Take your Bibles with me, please, and I want you to turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 1. Oh, I want you to turn to the first chapter, and I want you to turn to the first verse in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. I said it a moment ago, I must say it again. You cannot understand the gospel, which will be our subject in our study of the essential beliefs of our church. We're going to study this over the next 5 weeks. It will be our subject. But we must begin at the beginning. We must lay a foundation. You can't understand the gospel if you don't know who God is. And you can't understand the need of the gospel unless you understand who man is. Who is God? And who is man? What is God's attitude toward the man He made? How do we understand saving faith? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There is our great God in His majesty. He is eternally existent. He owes His existence to no one. He's all-wise, all-powerful. He created the heavens and the earth. God Almighty, by the way, a God that our world doesn't really recognize. Oh, we use the name, especially as a curse word. But we don't recognize the reality of the living God in His greatness and His majesty. Looking over in chapter 1 of Genesis to verse 26. Then God said, let us, notice the plurality of God, the reference to the Trinity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. Dear friends, how many people in modern America, the modern world, really believe that man and woman came from the God of eternity? That our life is traced back to His life, His reality. He made us in His image, according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Not just man in His image, but man, male and female. No accident to that. Plan and purpose, eternal purpose, in being a man, a woman, created by God Himself to know Him in fellowship. Verse 16 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You will die if you rebel, disobey my word. If you don't have faith in what I have said, that is what is really good for you. Skipping over, please, to chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said? Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, surely, you surely will not die. A contest of words. You will die. Versus, you surely will not die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew, listen, they knew what they didn't know before. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Stop. What was the habit of man and woman in relation to the God who'd made them? To walk and talk, enjoy the fellowship of one another. No separation between God and the man, the woman he had made. But on this day, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? I'm naked morally before God. He sees my sin, my rebellion. I must hide from him because now fear has entered. Verse 10, he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Dear friend, that is the problem of mankind. We have broken relationship with God. We're in the condition of spiritual death. We have fear toward God. We hide from Him. Our favorite way of hiding from Him is to deny His existence by supposedly rational, logical thinking. We are hopeless. Turn on over, please, in this chapter. Chapter 3, as God pronounces judgment on the serpent, the man, the woman, He comes to the first statement of hope, the promise of a Redeemer, the good news, the gospel is announced. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, will bruise you on the head. You will bruise him on the heel. God says, I will send one. I, out of who I am, will send someone to deal with your problem. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we come today to look at this issue of the gospel, our justification, it is imperative that we be able to state clearly, to know definitively what the gospel is. Father, to define and know what saving faith is, what must I do to be saved? Father, to recognize that, as Paul said to the Ephesian leaders, that after I leave, savage wolves will come in to destroy the truth of the message I'm leaving with you. Father, the gospel is under siege. The need is for clarity and communication of your truth. Thank you that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Father, I pray for us individually. I pray for our church that though we're small, that we would be a place where people would hear clearly the truth of your word, the promise you've made concerning your son. Help us, Father, to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ over these next 5 weeks and what you say the gospel is and how we may know that we have eternal salvation. Now, Father, guide us in our study today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have received an outline for our study today as you came in the auditorium. We are going to be talking for 5 weeks now about justification, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so on page 111, I've simply said that nothing is more basic to Christianity than the gospel. The good news of what God has done for rebellious mankind and in through His Son, Jesus Christ. But nothing has been more controversial or confusing than the question, what is the gospel? Or what is saving faith? As early as the first century of the New Testament church, confusing, misleading, and even heretical gospel messages were circulating throughout the infant or new church. The problem was so serious in the Galatian region of Asia Minor that the Apostle Paul wrote one of his 13 epistles to the churches of that district in an effort to protect them from a false gospel. Look at me, friends. Look at me. The gospel is under siege. There are so many opinions about what the gospel is. There are so many false gospels out there. This letter, the Galatian epistle, is so current to our day. Reading on, Paul warned against the false gospel of the Judaizers in Galatians 1:6. And Galatians 1:6 and 7 I've typed in for you there. It says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Listen, there are different gospels out there. You so quickly left for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now look at me again. The issue here is distortion. It will have a measure of truth. It might use the same words. It might seem the same. But it's distorted. It's an unclear picture, an unclear message. You can't see or hear what you really need to hear. Their good news or gospel included the requirement to be circumcised as well as to believe in order for one to be saved. No gospel of grace was this, for a human work had been added. In this case, that of circumcision. This comment or quotation from Dr. Charles Ryrie. All this is the issue, dear friend, the gospel under siege. People like to use the word, like to talk about the issue, but they distort the true gospel. You don't hear, you don't know the true message. And the question is, do people experience then a saving faith? Well, they do not if they hear a false gospel. Reading on page 111, to hold up a standard against the flood of anti-Christian teaching sweeping the nations, Christians need a proper understanding of the Bible and its doctrinal teaching. Unfortunately, many Christians believe that too much emphasis is placed on doctrine. Doctrine, they say, divides people, but love unites. In other words, let's don't do doctrine. Let's don't teach doctrine. Let's just emphasize love. Reading on, true love must be emphasized within the church, but not at the expense of correct doctrine. Such Christians are often weak and fuzzy in their thinking about what the Bible teaches. When asked to explain the doctrine of God or of Christ, the Holy Spirit, sin, grace, regeneration, justification, sanctification, or last things, they're hard-pressed to give an answer. Many are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and have fallen prey to the myriad of false beliefs proclaimed in some churches and in the media. By the way, before you turn that sheet, see that name, David Levy? How many of you would remember that David Levy came here to Riverwood from Friends of Israel and taught a Bible conference for us entitled Guarding the Gospel of Grace? David Levy. On page 112, I've given you from Dr. Charles Ryrie what I've called a sober warning about a subtle danger. A sober warning. This is serious. Serious. But it's subtle, often undetected. Dr. Charles Ryrie expresses a deep concern about a common problem among many evangelicals and the churches they attend. The problem of semantics, the wording of the gospel. He says, "How often I have heard the retort, it is only a matter of semantics. In my experience, it usually came from students using it as a defense mechanism to justify a poor answer to a question. And usually the question involved defending or explaining carefully the meaning of a Bible doctrine or concept. A matter of semantics was supposed to excuse fuzzy thinking or a poor, if not wrong, choice of words. Semantics involves the study of the meaning of words. So if one uses words which do not convey the meaning he or she is attempting to express, then a different meaning comes across. It seems to me that those who believe in the inerrancy of the Bible ought especially to be concerned with the accuracy, with accuracy in communicating the truth. All the Bible is inerrant and important to us, but certainly how we as Christians express the gospel ought to be our greatest concern. We do not want to confuse or shortchange or obscure God's good news of His grace, how He gave His Son that we might have life through faith in Him. Semantics is key in understanding and communicating the gospel. We must strive to use the words that give a clear witness to the grace of God. It is not that God cannot use an unclear message. Doubtless He does more often than He would prefer to. But why should He have to? Why don't we sharpen our understanding of what the gospel is about so that we can present it clearly as possible, using the right words to herald the good news correctly? Oh, wouldn't you agree with me that that is a powerful, pointed statement, so on the mark? And I can sense that in your life, I know it's true in my life, there certainly have been times when I've not been as clear as I've needed to be, not even known the right words to use in presenting the gospel. And oh, praise God that He's used my stumbling, bumbling attempts at times. But doesn't God deserve better from us? To be skilled in the presentation, to be accurate in our announcement or sharing of the good news. Warren Wiersbe shares a similar concern in relation to a clear understanding of the gospel on the part of Christians in churches. Warren Wiersbe says, confusion about salvation means disaster. For the message of the gospel is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. What is the gospel? It's not an academic question. It affects the destiny of every lost sinner as well as the activity of every witnessing Christian and every soul-winning ministry. Look at this next statement. In 1907, when R.J. Campbell published The New Theology, the British theologian P.T. Forsyth compared the popular but misleading book to a bad photograph that was overexposed and underdeveloped. Alas, there are many bad photographs being published these days. And I'm saying this with soberness, with deep sincerity, for you and for me. We love the Lord. We thank Him for His grace and for bringing the gospel to us. It's so simple, so clear. All you have to say is yes. It's a free gift. But what if the photograph, the picture, the message is so unclear you can't see? What a tragedy. Because heaven or hell is at stake. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. On page 113, I have given you the first of these two basic foundational requirements about the gospel. And so if you would write in this thought, please, at the top of page 113, a clear understanding of the gospel demands a clear knowledge of the character of God. Or you might want to say of the attributes of God. And to the other side of the arrow, we're talking about what is called theology proper. Theology proper. Theology is the study of God. Theology is a general term for all areas of study about God. But when you want to study God Himself, and especially God the Father, that's called theology proper. If you don't know who God is, you really will not get the picture. It'll be cloudy, underdeveloped. The message will not come through. You can't understand the gospel without knowing the character of God. I've listed for you on pages 113 and 114 the absolute attributes of God. These are the attributes or characteristics of God, the parts of His character which pertain to Himself. This is who He is in Himself. We do not have time to read through all of these or comment on all of these, but notice that it goes through His spirituality. Who He is spirit. Not a spirit, but spirit. Okay? He is self-existent, as we mentioned in the reading of Genesis 1:1. He's eternally self-existent. He owes His existence to no one else. He's dependent upon no one else. Let me just read this because it is such an important statement. God's self-existence means He has the ground of His existence in Himself. Look at me, friend. You and I are not God, though we think we are in our culture. We don't have the ground of our existence in ourselves. Only God does. That's what makes Him God. God is independent in His being, but also He is independent in everything else. In His virtues, decrees, works, and causes everything to depend on Him. Mark it. He causes everything else to depend on Him. He depends on nothing. Everything else depends on Him. That's pretty basic, isn't it? That's pretty clear. That's where the tension is today. Modern man, in our rebellious pride, we don't believe we need Him. But He, in His character, in His attributes, self-existent, He has the ground of His existence in Himself. Finishing out, Exodus 3:14 emphasizes His self-existence in His identification, quote, I am who I am. He has continual existence in Himself. And you can stand before the open sky and you can spit into the sky and deny God and call Him names. Psalm 2, the second Psalm, says God sits in heaven and what? Laughs at the foolishness of the man, the woman He made, denying His existence. In our Sunday school hour, we emphasize this next attribute of God, His immutability. And oh, what a precious understanding and comfort this brings. Immutability is that perfection of God by which He is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections or attributes, and in his purposes and promises. Since God is absolute perfection, improvement or deterioration are impossible. Malachi 3:6 teaches, I, the Lord, do not change. That's what we praise God for in our Sunday school hour. Our God does not change. Reading on, the value of this doctrine is enormous. Since God does not change, His love and His promises forever remain certain. For example, He will never change concerning His promise in John 3:16. Isn't that an encouraging thing to know about? To understand salvation, which is based on faith, taking God at His word, you've got to know who He is. Or you'll start to wiggle around because, see, in our selfish rebellion, in our pride, we only trust ourselves. And the beginning of knowing God is learning to trust Him instead of yourself. Reading on, unity emphasizes that God is one numerically. Number five, truth. Truth means that the facts conform to reality. Truth identifies things as they are. First, it means He is the true God in distinction from all others. There is none like Him. Secondly, He is truth. He is truth in that His word and His revelation are reliable. Third, He knows things as they are. He is the beginning of all knowledge and makes it available to man in order that man might have fellowship with Him. Nothing is more offensive to modern man than to suggest that all knowledge is not attainable to him, that all knowledge is not possible to be his possession. To think that we have to go to someone else to find all knowledge or the heart of real knowledge, what an insult that seems to modern man. Love, on page 114, we're talking about who God is in Himself. Love, God's love may be defined as that perfection of the divine nature by which God is eternally moved to communicate Himself. Underline that, to communicate Himself. God wants us to know Him. And in His creation of us, He made us capable. He gave us the capacity to know Him. He did not give that capacity to any of His other creations, not to the degree He's given it to mankind. It is not a mere emotional impulse, this love of God, but a rational and voluntary affection, having its ground in truth and holiness and its exercise in free choice. The Greek term agape, translated love. Agape denotes a reasoned out love rather than an emotionally based love, but not devoid of emotion. One that loves irrespective of the worth of the object. And even though the love may not be reciprocated. If you don't know this about the love of God, you'll struggle with receiving it as a free gift. You'll just insist that you have to do something to merit it, to gain it. And you will not understand the patience of God in the years of life that we can go literally turning our back on God or spitting in His face. the love of God, John 3:16. His holiness, and this is awfully important in relation to understanding salvation or the gospel. You see, the gospel in so many people's minds today is that God loves us, the attribute we just saw. God loves us, so He just plays like we never sinned, and okay, I accept you. But God's love, that attribute, is always balanced with His holiness, His righteousness. That sin debt must be paid. This is the element so often stripped from the gospel or saving faith. Because you see, we don't live in a world where we think men and women are really sinners. There is no sin. Oh, we fail. We need help in recovery, but we're not sinners. We're not morally separated from God by spiritual death. The basic meaning of holiness is set apart or separation. Many see holiness as the foremost attribute of all, because holiness pervades all the other attributes of God. It is consistent with all He is and does. It has a transcendent emphasis, indicating He is absolutely distinct from all His creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. Infinite majesty in who He is. It has an ethical emphasis, indicating He is separate from moral evil or sin. Holiness points to God's majestic purity or ethical majesty. Be holy, for I am holy. Because God is morally pure, He cannot condone evil or have any relationship to it. In other words, He can't just brush evil aside, our sinfulness, and say, oh, it's okay, I love you, my love covers your sinfulness, your moral evil. That is not the nature of salvation. He loves us enough to send a Savior, a Redeemer, to what? To pay our sin debt. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Cain says, oh, want my offering due from my crops? God says, no, I've made it clear. Abel has brought the acceptable offering, a blood sacrifice for sin. In His holiness, God is the moral and ethical standard. He is the law. He sets the standard. Oh, friends, look at me, listen to me. If we don't accept the Word of God as inspired, as inerrant, as our final authority, we take upon ourselves the freedom to tell God who He can be. We redefine God so that He's no longer holy to the extent that He would reject sin, never allowing sin into His presence. And we are no longer sinners. We just failed. And God says, that's okay. I love you. No. That will not become the basis of a saving faith. I am a sinner, hopeless and helpless, without the free gift of the finished work of Christ as my substitute. He took my place. He paid the price of my sin. If that had not happened, there would be no redemption, no gospel message, because of who God is and who man is. On the remainder of page 114, I give you the relative attributes of God. These pertain to God as He relates to His creations, whether it's the universe, whether it's the world, the earth, whether it is mankind. This is God in relation, and I will let you look through those because they too are so encouraging, especially when you get to number 3, omnipresence, number 4, omniscience, number 5, omnipotence, then His truth, His mercy. Let me just read about mercy and justice because they relate so directly to understanding the gospel. Number 7, the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts or what they deserve. The Hebrew word hesed in the Old Testament emphasizes help or kindness as the grace of a superior. It stresses the faithfulness of God despite man's unfaithfulness. We saw that in Sunday school as we read from Malachi chapter 3 verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. In relation to what? The promise I gave to my people, Israel. If I gave you what you deserved, I would have to disown you. I would have to condemn you. I would have to forget you. I don't change. I made you a promise. Depend on it. I will bring you to repentance and back to myself. And so, here we see the mercy of God. It stresses the faithfulness of God despite man's unfaithfulness. Now mark justice, because this becomes the legal issue with sinfulness. Sin is a legal, moral sin debt. It's written on my record. How do I get it off of my record? I can't. Only God can. But look at the way justice fits into this. Justice, God is eternally correct and just in all His dealings with humanity. Moreover, this justice acts in accordance with His law. The justice of God, therefore, is related to man's sin. Since God's law reflects God's standard, then God is righteous and just when He judges man for his violation of God's revealed law. Since God is just and righteous, the punishment of evildoers is fair because they receive the just penalty due them for their sin. Dear friend, any man or woman, boy or girl, who steps into eternity without Christ, when they stand before the Lord Jesus for final judgment, they will not say, not one mouth will say, God, I don't deserve to be here. You're being unfair to me. When they see God in His majesty, His holiness, His righteousness, His purity, they will all hang their heads and acknowledge that He is being fair in His judgment of them. Oh, now friends, we've set the stage to understand the gospel. God in His nature, a perfect holiness and righteousness, would be fair to condemn every man, woman, boy, and girl. The gospel is He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. In Christ, the promised Redeemer, He pays that price, He takes our place, and He gives what we don't deserve. On page 116, just write in some thoughts. A clear understanding of the gospel demands also a clear knowledge of the nature of man. We've seen the necessity of understanding the character of God, now the nature of man. And to the right of the arrow, write in the word anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man. But this is spiritual anthropology. An anthropologist, secular, does not analyze man or make conclusions about man from a biblical base. The Bible, listen, the Bible analyzes, comes to conclusions about mankind from a biblical base. Only by understanding that will you even see the need of salvation. Point A, mankind was created by a specific act of God. We're told this Genesis 1:27 and 2:7. Charles Ryrie says it did not involve any evolutionary process that relate man to some sub, non, or pre-human brute form. That would mean that as far as the physical nature was concerned, man was derived from some non-human animal form into which God breathed the breath of life. Genesis 2:7 does not support that theory at all. Indeed, it reinforces the fact of special creation from materials that were inorganic. It does not lend support to the idea of a derived creation from some previously living form. We're not the highest form of animal. We're not the highest form of animal that God simply breathed life or personality into. Secondly, point B, mankind was created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 7, and 5, verse 1 and verse 3. What is the meaning? Well, it's multifaceted. This is not all, but here are the salient points. Here are the important issues. The image of God simply means that mankind is a living being. And Paul uses this argument in Acts 17, refuting the belief that inanimate idols could represent the living God. He argues that since mankind is the offspring of God, and since human beings are living beings, God must also be a living being. This was physical life. Write that in, please. This was physical life. Life, we're a living being, a special creation that would have the capacity to be alive in other dimensions as well. Secondly, a living being with intellect and will, Genesis 1:28, giving him the ability to make decisions and enable him to have dominion over the world. This was intellectual life. This was, look at me now, philosophically, this is self-authentication. Only man has the ability to think through to the realization, I am. That's like God. None of God's other creations have self-actualization. Oh, they can think by instinct or learned behavior, but they cannot understand personality from their intellectual capacity. Intellect and will obviously brings responsibility for the choice we make before God. So this is intellectual life. Thirdly, it means that mankind is a living person with the ability to have relationship or intimacy with God Himself. No other creation has that capacity to be a person like God is a person and to have relationship or intimacy with God. This was personality dash emotional life, yes. But the real key is the last statement here. This was spiritual life. We share the Spirit of God. And as Adam and Eve walked and talked with God with no barrier between, so mankind in his creation had that. We are personality, we are psychologically viable, so to speak, self-actualized. I am. I know that I am existent. Why? To know the one who's made me and fellowship with him. Finally, God was affected by personal rebellion against God. We'll talk more about this next week, and as we continue the issue of the gospel, this is the foundation of it, knowing who God is, knowing who man is, biblically defined, knowing who God is, biblically defined, knowing who man is. This personal rebellion against God that we read the account of in Genesis 3 earlier meant a loss of spiritual life. Immediately, you shall die. The lie of Satan, oh, you won't die. God just knows you want to be like him. You will die. They died when they sinned. Note, God's grace is seen there in Genesis 3:21. God's grace, which provided blood sacrifice, animal skins representing the shedding of blood to cover the nakedness, the moral problem of sin. Secondly, loss of physical life in Genesis 5. You turn over there, you read about Adam first, and then on and on and on, the repeated phrase, and he died physically. And thirdly, this all leads to a condition on man's part called lawlessness, control by lawlessness. We see this in Genesis 4, murder within the first family. We see this in the summary of human history and by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. And we see this specifically stated in 1 John 3:4. Mankind's problem is lawlessness. Look at me, please. We saw in the attribute of God, in his holiness, he is law. He is the standard. We saw in our brief summary here of who man is, spiritual, biblical anthropology. Mankind is a rebel. I want to be lawless. And that is the condition that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 that leaves a darkened heart and mind separated from the truth. Spiritually we're dead, but physically we die, but we're also affected in our ability to think. The biggest fallacy of modern man is that he or she thinks, I have the capacity to think or to reason myself to an accurate conclusion. A darkened mind cannot do that. It can only be self-deceiving. This is the basis, the backdrop of the gospel. Let's pray, please. Just before we end our time this morning, perhaps there's someone here today and you have not understood the simplicity of becoming a Christian, of being born again. We will see in our study that by physical birth, you're born spiritually dead. You must be born again, Jesus said to Nicodemus. How do you do that? Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is the Spirit of God dealing with someone this morning? Would you in your heart of hearts simply make that decision? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You're not saved by walking an aisle, by making a public decision or filling out a card. You're saved by a personal choice that you alone make in relation to the leading of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the offer of the gospel. Father, thank you for your word to our hearts this morning. Thank you that the word of God shows us who you are and who we are as human beings. Father, the gospel must be founded upon these two biblical facts, and we thank you that we can understand them. Now, Father, for the week that is before us, thank you that we can walk it in newness of life. Thank you that you're immutable, that you do not change, that every promise is certain forever. We praise you. In Jesus' name.